Psalm 115 is the text for this morning's message. We'll read the whole psalm, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name glory give. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, "Where is their God?" But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. The psalm we are considering this morning comes from what is referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel is made up of a group of psalms that begin at Psalm 113 and go to Psalm 118. These were psalms that were sung during the Passover. And in fact, this is one of the psalms that Jesus sang with his disciples on the same night he instituted the Lord's Supper. We're told in the Gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark that when they had finished eating, they sang a hymn and headed for the Mount of Olives. The hymn they sang came from this section of Scripture, this section of the Psalms that we are looking at this morning. The first verse says this: Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name glory give, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. Indeed, this is the motto of a God-centered faith and life. This is the motto of a people who truly understand and are convinced in the core of their being that all glory belongs to God alone. And it's therefore no surprise to learn that this is where our catechism begins as well. And by it we learn that the chief end of man is to glorify God. By it we confess that as his people, whatever we do in this life, whether we eat or drink or whatever, we do all to the glory of God. We notice that the psalmist repeats himself in the opening line of this psalm. He says, not to us, two times. No doubt, the repetition is there to emphasize the point. The Holy Spirit has something that he wants us to be especially aware of. He knows how prone we are in our fallen state to glorify ourselves instead of God. Indeed, this is a real temptation for all of us. Nobody is immune to it, not even we, the church. In fact, you could go into many churches this morning and you will likely find a whole lot of people glorifying themselves rather than God in their worship services. It's sad, but true. Today, there will likely be a number of people who will applaud for the various performances that they get to watch in the worship service. The skits, the interpretive dance, the solos, the band, and Lord knows what else. They will applaud to show their appreciation for the show. They will applaud to acknowledge that they've been entertained, just as we do when we're entertained at any other place in this world. They will applaud because they've come to believe that they are the audience in worship rather than God. And unfortunately, so much of what people call worship today is nothing more than people glorifying other people instead of glorifying the one to whom it is due, God Almighty. And so the Holy Spirit would have us to be mindful that the glory is not to us, but to His name alone. Indeed, the opening words of the psalm are as needed today as they were when they were first written. The church, of all people, the church should be ready and willing to confess that all glory must be given to God and to Him alone. There's no room for any other. God must not be found in competition for the glory that belongs to Him alone. It is His glory, and it is wrong to think that He should have to share it with anybody or anything. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name glory give. Again, the opening words of the psalm are also the words that should come from the lips of those who truly understand what it means to be saved by grace alone. Those who pray or sing the words of this psalm of deliverance openly admit that they are unworthy and undeserving of any deliverance that God might choose to do. These words acknowledge that if deliverance is to come, that it will come only for God's own glory and for no other reason. And so with these opening words, we have a complete renunciation of all merit for anything that God has ever done or will do to preserve, to save, or to protect Israel of old or the church today. Whatever we ask of our Lord, let us always be mindful that we are undeserving and that anything He chooses to do for us comes by grace and mercy and above all for His glory. God keeps His people and He keeps us secure and He cares for us. Why? Because it brings glory to Him to do so. He brings glory to Himself by remaining true and faithful to His covenant promises. God alone, folks, is to receive glory. It's not to us, but to His name alone that glory is due. We are alive to His glory. We have good health to His glory. We have friends and family to His glory. We have faith in Jesus Christ to His glory. We've been given gifts and graces to His glory. It's all given and to be done to His glory. Not to us, but to Him alone belongs the glory for all these things. Now in verse 2, the psalmist goes on, and he asks the question, why should the nations say, where now is their God? And here is a question that would have been asked by the pagans as they made fun of Israel and the early church for worshiping an invisible God. In fact, the people of the world today, even today, still make fun of God's people, asking them for proofs and for signs from heaven to substantiate God's existence. The unbeliever has a very difficult time understanding that we worship an invisible God. It is said that the Roman general Pompey was shocked when he looked into the Holy of Holies, only to find nothing in it, not even an image of God. You see, God has never allowed His people to worship Him through images. And there are good reasons for this, not least of which is the fact that any created image of Him will grossly misrepresent Him. There is no possible way to accurately portray our Lord in an image. It's impossible. And this is not only true of the Father and of the Spirit, but it is also true of the Son, Jesus Christ. Any picture you see of Him is an inaccurate portrayal. And even if we had an actual true photo of Him, a true life photo of Him, it would still not accurately portray Him, for He is God. At best, a photo could only show us His humanity. There's no way to capture His deity in a picture or in an image. Now, throughout eternity, God has only ever allowed one single image or representation of Himself, and that is in His Son, Jesus Christ. He alone is the image of the invisible God. He alone represents God in all His glory, being the exact representation of Him. In Him alone, the fullness of deity dwells and has been shown to men through Him. We will one day see Jesus with our own eyes in all of his glory. But until then, we are not to worship him through the use of idols or images. Until then, the only representation we have of him is in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in the bread and in the wine, as he is represented there as having a broken body and shed blood. Now, the psalmist goes on in verse 3, and he says this, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He is the only invisible and true wise God. Indeed, this is one of the many reasons we worship him. He's not part of the creation. He's not bound to the earth or subject to the forces of nature. God does whatever he pleases. He doesn't have to even answer the foolish questions of his creation. Whatever happens in this world or in our lives comes by way of his hand. He is the only one who ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He's the one who governs all creatures and their actions. He cannot be surprised. He cannot be caught off guard. He is God." Now, some people don't like that about God. They don't like the fact that God does whatever he pleases because they want to be God. They want whatever comes to pass to be not according to his good pleasure, but according to their pleasure. And so instead of worshiping God for who he is and accepting the fact that he alone is God and does whatever he pleases, they create gods of their own. And we look at these gods now in verses 4 through 7. Not being content with the true God, they create gods for themselves of their own making. Verses 4 through 7, let's read those verses. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." So instead of being self-existent, like the true God, instead of being alive, like even angels or men or animals, instead of being creators of men or anything else, they themselves are the work of men's hands. Now, no matter how intellectually advanced mankind may be, so long as he remains outside of Christ, he is still foolish enough to bow his knee to silly and, dare I say, stupid idols. No matter how intellectually advanced man may be, if he remains outside of Christ, he will bow his knee like a fool to these created idols. Whether one's idols are the things of this world, such as the riches of this world or the pleasures of this world, his idols are lifeless. Such idols have no eyes to look upon its worshippers with pity. They have no ears to hear and to receive the praise of its worshippers, nor an ear to hear their cries for deliverance. They have no tongue to offer counsel, nor hands to offer help to those who are in need. We're told that these idols were made of gold and silver, precious and expensive metals. But the fact that men would pay such a high cost to produce these idols shows how foolish the worshippers are in wasting their money. And even though men would spend so much money in making their idols out of expensive materials, those idols that they make are no greater than the same idols made of mud, made of wood, or made of iron. There is no more value or life in the fact that they are made out of expensive metals. They are all equally lifeless and powerless, which is the very nature of all idols that men create. And how strange it is for a person to think that they can make their own God. What kind of a God could it be if it has to be created by the one who would worship it? As we are shown later in this psalm, the true and living God is the creator of all things. He's the one who has always existed. He's the one who has brought us into existence. His creation doesn't determine who he is or what he is like. Rather, he reveals himself as he truly is to mankind through his word. The idols of the heathen can't do that. They can't communicate, nor can they utter even the faintest sound. They cannot communicate with the ones who worship them. If they didn't have mouths, they might not be expected to speak. But having mouths and not speaking, they are dumb idols. However, our God does speak. And when he does, we're told the earth trembles. We're reminded by the writer of Hebrews how it is that God has continued to speak to his people. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, we are told in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God has spoken, and he still speaks today to his people through his word. Through his word. He's spoken through his prophets. He speaks even by his very own Son. Jesus Christ came to earth, and he spoke to mankind, and he spoke most vividly through his work on the cross. These idols that we're looking at here in the psalm had eyes, but they were blind. And when we think about the blind people in this world, we have pity on them, don't we? But how much more ought we to pity them who blindly worship a blind God? Furthermore, they have hands, but they cannot feel. The hand of a baby is able to accomplish more than these silly idols. The hand even of an insect or the legs of an insect can accomplish more than these silly idols. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They can't even put themselves in a place to be worshipped. They have to be put there by the very ones who created them. Even the bugs and the insects and the creatures that live and move all around them are far in a far better state than they. They can move. They can smell. They have senses. But these idols have none of these things. Now the foolish nature of this kind of idolatry is obvious to most of us. After all, if we saw people making little statues of their gods and worshiping them, we would readily judge those people to be silly and to be foolish. Some of us might even laugh at them because we might think it's comical. Now with the exception of seeing a Buddha statue here and there, we probably won't run into very much of this kind of idolatry of people making little statues and putting them around their house. It does exist, but in our culture we probably won't run across it very often. But that doesn't mean that the nature of that idolatry doesn't exist. Idolatry and idolaters are just a bit more sophisticated today than they were back then, that's all. Like the pagans of old, unbelievers today continue to make their own gods. They continue to make their own religions. They dream up gods and religions that will make them feel good. They dream up religions and standards that are more comfortable for them than the true ones. And in the end, they dream up religions and gods that will serve them and be suitable to their way of life, to their lifestyles, whatever that lifestyle may be. But in the end, no matter how sophisticated, no matter how intellectual their made-up religions or gods are, they are just as foolish as the pagans with their idols made out of silver and gold. It's all the same, folks. It is foolishness, utter foolishness, to worship idols. The scriptures tell us about the worship of idols in many places throughout, but I'd like to give your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You can turn there if you would. If not, just listen. 1 Corinthians 8 and verses 4 to 7 of that chapter. Verses 4 through 7. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, we are told, not all men have this knowledge, which is obvious as we look around. Not all men have this knowledge because they continue to worship these things as though they are gods, thinking that they have the power to heal and to save. Now, concerning those who would worship such idols, verse 8 of our psalm goes on to say this: those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Idolaters become like their idols. Those who worship certain things in this life spend a lot of their time and a lot of their energy and a lot of their attention talking about their idols, serving their idols, and spreading their idolatry onto others. But those who worship idols end up becoming just as senseless and just as irrational as the very idols they worship. And if that weren't bad enough, the scriptures go on to tell us and to warn us of the judgment that will come upon those who worship these idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read from it earlier in the service. We'll read a couple portions from that passage. You can just listen. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 12, speaking of the Old Testament saints in the wilderness, and the Old Testament people, I should say, believers and unbelievers. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and to not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, 23,000 fell in day as a result. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then we should read on too, because we are taking the Lord's Supper in a little bit here. Let's read on in verses 14 through 22 as we see how idolatry comes within the context of the Lord's Supper. In verses 14 through 22, therefore my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break and sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean, then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So folks, this morning we, as the people of God, need to heed the warning that God has given to us, even as his church. And we need to think about those areas in our lives which may be hindering us from being in right fellowship with our God. We need to look at our lives and see, have we been idolaters? Have there been things in our lives that we've been serving and committing ourselves to other than God? None of us are immune from being idolaters. And we need to examine our lives to see where we are at. And we need to repent. I need to ask forgiveness as we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning. So be mindful of that this morning. Think upon those areas of your lives where we may need to ask for forgiveness, where we may need to ask for the Lord to grant us a spirit of repentance. But there's good news also, folks. Just as unbelieving idolaters become like their idols, it is equally true that those who are in Christ will become like him. They become like that which they worship, and so do we, if we are in Christ Jesus and worship him. What a glorious blessing it is to know that we are being conformed into the perfect image of our Lord Jesus Christ from day to day. This is a wonderful thing. The more we give ourselves to Christ, the more like him we will become by his grace. Now, in verses 9 through 11, the psalmist goes on, and he says this, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now we notice here how the psalmist describes the makeup of the Old Testament church. He mentions the Jews, represented by the term Israel. He speaks of the priests, represented by Aaron. And he speaks of the Gentiles, who are represented by those who fear the Lord. And so we have the Jews, we have the Gentiles, and we have the priests before us. Seen in this light, the Older Testament church is made up of the same groups of people that the New Testament church is. The New Testament church has Jew and Gentiles, doesn't it? And we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are all priests, according to the doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers. So the New Testament church has the same makeup as the Older Testament church did. And therefore, this psalm is a call to all of us in Christ to trust in the Lord, to be our help and our shield. Are we going through difficult times? Are you going through difficult times these days? Where are you looking for help? To whom or to what are you placing your trust to see you through your difficult times? Are you looking to your own strength? To your own wisdom? Are you placing all your trust, perhaps, in your doctor, in your friends, or in your family? It's good, folks, to be strong. It's good to be wise. It's good to listen to your doctor. It's good to find support in family and friends. These things are good, but they must not, and they cannot be where you look ultimately for your help. They cannot be the things you ultimately place all your trust and hope in. To do so is to do the very thing that the psalmist is warning us about in this psalm. To place your trust in those other things and to look to them as your ultimate help is the same as idolatry. And so a question for us to consider this morning is this: have you trusted in God as much as others trust in their false gods? People outside of Christ place a whole lot of trust in their false gods. They're willing to give their lives to their false gods. How much trust do you have in the one true living God? A question for you to consider. We must place our trust in the Lord to be our ultimate source of help and our great shield. Now, of course, this also applies to our salvation, not just to the daily affairs that we go through in this life, but also, and ultimately, to our salvation. We must trust in the Lord alone to be our help and shield concerning our salvation. If we look to anything or anybody else, we are no better than the foolish idolaters praying to their statues. That's how ridiculous, folks, it is for anybody to think that they have to trust in the Lord plus anything else in order to be saved. For anybody to trust in the Lord plus, you fill in the blank, plus my obedience, plus how I live, plus how good of a father or mother I am. If we add anything to trust in Christ alone, we are idolaters. The moment we add anything to trusting in the Lord as the basis for our salvation, we've gone the way of Rome. Trust in the Lord plus anything is a works-based salvation, and it has no place in the thinking of a true child of God. And so, Christian, trust in Christ alone for your salvation this morning. He is your help and your shield. Only He can save you. Verses 12 and 13. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. Truly, the Lord has been mindful of us. His thoughts toward us are as the sand upon the sea. And what a wonderful thing it is that our God thinks about us. We should be humbled by this. What is man that God should remember him, or the Son of Man that he should care for him? God, the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth, fills his mind with thoughts about you if you are a child of God. You are the apple of his eye. He fills his eternal mind with thoughts about you. And the fact that he has been mindful of us draws our attention to his past mercies. And since he has been mindful and caring of us in the past, we have the blessed assurance that he will continue to be mindful and to be caring for us now and throughout the future. Our Lord changes not. He is the same always and forever. Our Lord, folks, remembered Noah. Our Lord remembered Abraham. Our Lord remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered Rachel. He remembered Hannah. And Christian, he remembers you. He knows you, and he's intimately concerned about you if you belong to him. He has been and is and will continue to be mindful of you if you belong to him. What a glorious thought that is to consider this day. Now, in light of how he has been mindful of us and how he is mindful of us, have you been and are you now mindful of him? This morning, as we approach the holy table of our Lord, let us be mindful. Let us be mindful of what God has done for us. Let us be mindful of Christ's broken body and spilled blood. Let us be mindful of the punishment that he endured for our sins and the forgiveness that has been extended to us through him. And let us also be mindful of his victorious resurrection and his victorious coming again as we eagerly wait in hope. Let our thoughts be filled with these things as we prepare our hearts and our minds to commune together with Christ this morning and with each other. But let us also notice in verses 12 and 13 how God's blessings and salvation come to all classes and races of people and to people of all walks of life, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, black and white, male and female, young and old. God blesses and he saves all who trust in him, regardless of class, regardless of race, regardless of our station in life. He blesses the small together with the great. Now in this life, you may be that person who's always forgotten. You may be that person who's always neglected by others. You may be that person who's always overlooked and passed by. But if you've placed all your trust in Christ alone to be your help and your shield, then you won't ever be passed by our living God. He will be your God and you will be his child. And he will be mindful of you and he will bless you. And best of all, he will save you to be with him forever. In verses 14 through 16, we read these words. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. In this portion of the psalm, we are reminded of the great blessing and the great gift that children are to the church. We are reminded that children come to us by God's direct blessing to our home and to our church. Now, this is a somewhat foreign thought in our society these days. It used to be that people, even unbelievers, wanted lots of children because of the blessing that children are to the home. But it doesn't seem to be the case anymore. Today, many act as though children are a curse, or at the very least, a hindrance. But the psalmist recognizes the blessing behind the gift of children. And so should we if we are in Christ. In fact, one of the beautiful ways, if you think about it, that God has chosen to build his church is by blessing his covenant people with covenant children from generation to generation. And as the Lord grants increase to us and to our children, the church grows. It extends to the corners of the earth. The benediction continues in verse 15. With a truth about our Lord who blesses us. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Being the almighty creator of heaven and earth, having brought all of these things into existence out of nothing by the word of his power, we know that his resources and his abilities to bless us are limitless. They're limitless. We can fully trust in him to be our help and our shield, because he's the very same one who created all things that exist out of nothing by the word of his power. This is a God who is able to bless. And what's wonderful is that he's not only able, but he's willing, and he desires to bless his people. But there's more. Our Lord is also abounding in generosity. Even though he is the creator of heaven and earth, and even though it all belongs to him, he has chosen to give the earth to man. Indeed, the earth is God's gift to mankind. Heaven is his, and we have no claim at all to it. But the earth he has given to us. He has made us the stewards of the earth, and he has given us dominion over it, along with its creatures. But folks, with this great gift comes great responsibility. We have the duty to glorify our Lord in the care of this earth. This is an awesome responsibility. No doubt there are a number of pagans who worship the earth at the expense of taking dominion over it. They choose to serve it rather than to be served by it. And as a result, the earth becomes their god instead of their servant. We are not called to serve the earth. Rather, we are called to serve God and to glorify Him by being good stewards of the earth and taking dominion of it to His glory. That is the ultimate task that is before us. It's to bring glory to our Lord in caring for this place that He's given to us. Now, in verses 17 and 18, we read this. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Now, this same thought about the dead not being able to offer praise to God is also found in other psalms in the Psalter. We see it in Psalm 6. We see it in Psalm 88. And some time ago, when we considered Psalm 6 as the Psalm of the Month, we considered the Hebrew understanding of death as it is found in the Psalms and as it relates to worship. But I would like to touch on that subject one more time, if you will, the subject of how death relates to the Old Testament saints with regard to worship. Taken at face value, these Psalms seem to look at death as the last stop in life, with nothing to be found after the grave. When you just look at them, just naturally look at them, you think, wow, is that what they're saying? Is it saying that life just stops once we hit the grave? And in fact, many commentators have used these verses from these Psalms to attempt to show the inadequacy of the Psalter for use in Christian worship, and to also try and make the case that the Old Testament saints had an underdeveloped view of the afterlife. But folks, that's not the case at all. The Psalter is more than adequate for us to use in worship today, and the Old Testament saints certainly believed in an afterlife. And we're going to briefly look at these two things, just real briefly here. First, to quote my former pastor, who is also now the professor of Old Testament at our seminary, he says this: such passages are meant to identify the real meaning and real value of life as consisting in the worship of God. It is always worship that is contrasted to death, meaning to show that life is worth as much praise as it contains, and that the real tragedy of death is that one of God's worshipers is silent, or so it seems. These verses are not blind to the prospect of eternal life. Their purpose is simply to locate the value of life in the worship of God. You see, the psalmist and all the Old Testament believers, for them to live was to worship. For them to live was to worship. They knew that the only time to proclaim God's goodness and to sing His praises publicly in front of those who do and do not yet know the Lord was in their life here on earth. In other words, once we're gone, we no longer have the opportunity to be a living testimony of God's grace and mercy on earth. God calls us in many places in Scripture to be His witnesses. And if the witnesses are dead, they can no longer testify of God here on earth. That's the point. Now, how does our view of life and our view of worship compare to that of the psalmist? Do we have as high of a view of worship as he did or as they did? Do we count worship to be as valuable as life itself? Do we believe that the real meaning and the real value of life consists of our worship of God? Do we view life as being worth as much praise as it contains? If so, we should be able to say that we value these times of worship as much as we value life itself. That's a radical statement. If we think this way, we should be able to say that we value these times of worship on the Lord's Day as much as we value life itself. That's a radical statement, but it's really not much more radical than saying that we believe man's chief end is to glorify God and to join forever. May it be our prayer to learn to cherish the times that we have to worship our God here on earth. May this be a delight in our lives. May it be something that we look forward to from week to week. May we prepare our hearts and our minds each week as we prepare to come to this house of worship to glorify our heaven, our Father in heaven. Now, so long as the earth remains, God will have a people for himself who will praise and worship his holy name. Though believers die and go to the grave, so long as the Lord tarries, there will always be future generations of his people to worship him on earth. The Lord shall have a worshiping people on earth to the end of the world, because the gates of hell will not and cannot prevail against his church, against his bride. No matter how dark the days and difficult the troubles the church faces, the saints of God will always have ample reasons to break forth in praise and to worship our God. If our lives are ever threatened for worshiping our Lord, may we gladly surrender our lives, knowing that our worship will not be interrupted by death. Like the two Margarets who gave their lives for the crown rights of Jesus Christ, let us praise our God to our graves, knowing that the praise upon our lips will continue on the other side of the grave. May we know that in the deepest part of our hearts. Now, as for those who believe that the Old Testament saints had an underdeveloped view of the afterlife, let them consider the testimony of Scripture. We're going to look at just a few passages to make this point, and we're coming to the conclusion here, so please hang with me. We're going to look here then to see and to prove that the Old Testament saints did not have an underdeveloped view of the afterlife. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, I'm going to fly through about five passages, so just you might just want to jot them down and look at them later. Please listen though. In Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah said this, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." In the prophecy from Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, we read this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And the Psalms themselves are filled with the testimony of life after death. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave, in Sheol." Psalm 17 and verse 15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake from death in your likeness." Psalm 49 and verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And then lastly, Psalm 73 verses 24 through 26, "You will be my guide," or excuse me, "you will guide me with your counsel, and afterward feed me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Forever. Folks, there should be no doubt in your mind whatsoever that the Old Testament saints had the same hope that you and I have as New Testament believers. We will all one day live again after the grave. And so in conclusion, I would like to spend the last couple of minutes here taking the time to contrast the silly and dumb idols that people worship in this life with the true living God, Jesus Christ. If you would please listen to this and reflect upon this. In contrast to the idols, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is not the work of man's hands. Rather, he is the creator of man's hands, and not just his hands, but also the rest of his body and also his soul. He's also the creator of everything that exists in creation, both the seen and unseen. Our Lord, in order to be able to sympathize with his people, became a man. Took flesh. Unlike the idols created by men, our Lord Jesus Christ has a mouth, but he speaks. And here are some of the words that come from his mouth that we would consider this morning as we approach the table. In Matthew 11, in verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." In Matthew 27 and verse 46, Jesus says this, or it is said of Jesus, And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In John 14, in verses 2 and 3, the mouth of our Lord spoke this, In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus also has ears. And unlike the dumb idols, he hears the cries of his people. And he's not only able to answer us, but he does answer us with wonderful blessings of mercy and grace. He hears us this morning as we confess our sins to him. And he hears us, for he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus also has a nose. And with his nose, he is able to enjoy the sweet aroma of our prayers as they go up before his heavenly throne. He also has hands, and he can feel like we do. He laid those royal hands upon many common people, healing the sick and comforting those filled with sorrow. As regal as his hands are, they were not below washing the feet of his disciples, nor was it beyond him to allow his hands to be pierced through with nails by his very own creation. His hands, folks, felt the excruciating pain of being crucified. Jesus also has feet. With them, he walked the earth. And consider how beautiful these feet are. Wherever they go, they bring glad tidings of good things. These very feet took him to many places. But one of the greatest places they took him was to the cross, where they too, like his hands, were pierced through for our sake. These same feet, as a result of the resurrection, are upon his enemies as they are being made his footstool. And then finally, Jesus has a throat. Listen to what the scriptures say was the final sound which came from his throat before his resurrection. Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. But the story doesn't end there. As we know, Christ has victoriously been raised from the grave, and he sits even now upon his heavenly throne, where he rules all things and where he makes constant intercession for his people. And so with the psalmist, we will conclude this morning with these words. As for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Please bow your hearts with me.